We're studying 1 Corinthians, and we've reached the 8th chapter, which deals with the controversial issue of the eating of food that has been offered to idols. Now, the problem to the Corinthians, of course, was that all the books and meat sold in the shop had been consecrated to the local god. And therefore some Christians felt that it wasn't right for Christians to eat that meat which had been in a heathenish temple and dedicated to a heathenish god. And so some of the Christians were tempted to become vegetarians and give up eating butcher meat completely. It's not always easy knowing how to put this sort of thing into contemporary terms. But generally speaking, when the scripture speaks about meat offered to idols, modern Christians would tend to speak about doubtful things. Things that are not wrong in themselves, but sometimes can be wrong for a Christian if the Christian participates in them under certain circumstances. Just to give you an amusing example, in a former day in the Highlands, people were obsessed with the question of dancing. And it was considered by many, many Christian people that dancing in its entirety was wrong. Not just ballroom dancing, the old-fashioned slow, slow, quick, quick, slow stuff, which they don't do now, which is a pity. They don't dance now at all. They just chuggle about in discotheques. But also Scottish country dancing, which was much more elegant, much more gracious, and belonged to the authentic Scottish culture. And so in the Highlands, perhaps they still argue about this in some circles, I don't know, there was the whole question, see, as to whether a Christian could participate in dancing. Now, of course, it is an issue for young people today, because the dancing today is pretty sensual, erotic stuff, discotheques with dark corners and lights flashing, and sometimes you're dancing in the darkness to a very noisy band or a machine. And Christians sometimes come to me and say, do you think it's right for a Christian girl to go to such a place and dance? Doubtful things. Some things are not wrong in themselves. But they can be wrong for Christians under certain circumstances. And that's the sort of area of concern tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols in the local temple. We Christians know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. You'll notice that in the Revised Standard Version, that phrase is in quotation marks, because this is what the Corinthians were saying. All of us possess knowledge. We are in the know. And Paul's answer to that is, well, that's all very well, but knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something and is a know-all, he does not yet know as he ought to know, because knowledge is supposed to teach us our ignorance. But if one loves God, one is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. You notice that also is in quotation marks. So it's a quotation from the Corinthian church. We Christians know that an idol has no real existence, and, here's another quotation, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, idols, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, many idols, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all men possess this knowledge, but some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of Christian knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your Christian knowledge, your superior knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now this 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians is taken up with an old problem. It is the tension that there inevitably is in every Christian life between the law of liberty and the law of love. These are two laws that operate in every Christian life. On the one hand, there is the law of liberty. The Bible states unequivocally that the man who is in Christ is a free man. He has been liberated and emancipated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's the law of liberty, Christian liberty. On the other hand, there is the law of love. And the Bible tells us that as well as being free in Christ, we are also responsible for our brothers, and especially for our weaker brothers who are apt to stumble and to stray and to fall. And therefore the question always arises, which then should our Christian exercise? Should he exercise the law of liberty, which allows him to do certain things and enjoy certain pleasures, which are not wrong in themselves, but which can be wrong? Or should the Christian exercise the law of love, which holds us responsible for our brothers? Am I my brother's keeper? And that is the tension. The law of liberty pulling over against the law of love. It's a tension which has already been mentioned in a previous chapter, in chapter 6, you may recall, at verse 12, Paul quotes some of the sayings that were current amongst the Christians in Corinth. In chapter 6 and verse 12, for example, you notice it's in inverted commas, "All things are lawful for me." Now that was what the Corinthian Christians were saying. In other words, we are Christ's free men. We have a carte blanche and a whole spectrum of pleasures and pursuits is opened up to us because we're free men. We belong to Jesus Christ. All things are lawful for me. But in the second half of that line there, Paul puts in his reply to that. He says, well, of course, yes, all things are lawful for you. But all things are not helpful. Once again they come in, you see. All things are lawful for me. I'm a free man in Christ. Paul says, well, no doubt that's true. But I will not be enslaved by anything. And then they come in again, you see. Well, why did God give us food and stomachs? Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And Paul comes in with his answer, well, that's true, of course. That's why God gave us stomachs, and that's why God gave us food. But one day, God will destroy both one and the other. The day is coming when all food and all stomachs will come to an end. And therefore, Christians have to think twice. And that's the sort of problem that is being worked out here in chapter 8 of Corinthians. And if there's time, we'll see how later on in chapter 10 he really thrashes out the problem to its last conclusion. Now, just to fill in the background to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, there are really two problems here in chapter 8. First of all, there's a social problem, and secondly, there is a conscience problem. Let me just speak about these. The Corinthians were faced with a social problem. The problem was this. It was part of the social custom of that day for people to sit down and eat meat in a heathen temple, especially on occasions such as weddings and funerals. After the wedding and the funeral, everyone just sat down in the heathenish temple and had a feast. Now, if you were a Christian and ate the food, were you participating in the worship of idols? And if you were a Christian and abstained from the food, the difficulty was that your fellows would regard you as antisocial. Who does he think he is? Is he too big for our feasts? You would be regarded as antisocial and unfriendly, and you would be ostracized by your neighbors for not being a social sort of person, and in all of that, the gospel of Jesus Christ would have lost an opportunity. Because your neighbor would no longer listen to you because of your standoffishness at the feasts, your superiority, and your holier-than-thou attitude. So what was a Christian to do? Did you join in the feast and thereby give the impression that you were worshipping an idol? Or did you abstain from the feast and be accused of being antisocial and thereby lose a gospel opportunity? Now, the social problem was, of course, that it divided Christians from non-Christians. It also divided mature Christians from immature Christians, because the mature Christians said, well, look here, an idol is nothing. There's only one God. These idols here, these are just dollies. They're nothing. And so I'm free to sit down and eat meat, said the mature Christian. But the immature Christian said, no, we're in a heathenish temple, and this meat is offered to a heathenish God, and so you're having communion with idols if you join in the feast. And so that was the social problem for the Christian in Corinth. Do you eat or not? Do you participate or not? Do you indulge or not? There was also a conscience problem, a second problem. And the difficulty here was that all the meat on sale in the butcher shops throughout that world had first of all been to the local temple and consecrated to the heathen god. And therefore, if you bought meat in a butcher shop and ate it yourself in the privacy of your home, were you sharing in the worship of idols? And if you invited your neighbor in for dinner and offered him the meat, were you causing your neighbor to stumble and fall by offering him butcher meat that had been consecrated to idols? And so there are the two problems in this chapter. A social problem, eating in public in the temple, and a conscience problem, eating in private at home. The law of liberty said, eat, you're a free man. Christ has liberated you. The law of love said, that's all very well, but remember your weaker brother. And that is the tension in a Christian life. The law of liberty pulling over against the law of love. So how is a Christian to act when he's faced with the ever-present problem of doubtful things? In every age, there is a whole spectrum of doubtful things for Christians. Things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but which, under certain circumstances, can be wrong for a Christian. Now, there are three pairs. The way to understand this chapter is to see three pairs here. And Paul juxtaposes these truths and sets them over against each other. He sets them alongside each other, and he works out this problem of Christian liberty and Christian love in that way. And in the first three verses, as you can see, he puts knowledge over against love. Christian knowledge over against Christian love. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know. Now, see how often the word know and knowledge come in here. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, then he does not yet know as he ought to know, because knowledge is supposed to teach us how ignorant we are. But if one loves God, one is known by him. You see, the Corinthians were claiming that all Christians possess knowledge. In other words, we are the people who are in the know about moral and social and spiritual problems such as these. We are the spiritual men, and we, being Christians, have insight. We have savoir-faire. We've got sagesse, know-how. We are the Christians who possess knowledge about all these complicated moral and spiritual matters. And of course that's partly true, because a Christian man is a man who has an insight into moral and spiritual problems that unregenerate men, that's to say men who are not born twice, can never have. A twice born man has an insight into problems that a once-born man can never have. You know why that is? It's because a Christian is someone who has the mind of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ And he's able to understand human nature better than other men, or at least he ought to. I tell you that a Christian psychiatrist, or a Christian doctor, or a teacher, or a headmaster, or a Christian, anyone else, should be able to master human nature and to understand human nature better than other men, simply because he has the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ inside him. You see, to be a Christian is to be in the know. Not just to be in the know with God, but to possess knowledge, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God's workings and God's ways. So you see, it is true that we possess knowledge. But Paul qualifies that in three ways. First of all, he says, knowledge puffs up. It's the easiest thing in the world to stuff our heads with factual knowledge. We are acquisitive creatures, aren't we? We're always adding to what we have. We're always getting. We're always learning. Facts, theology, science, names. Even in the work of Christ, we're always acquiring knowledge. But it's possible to go on knowing and learning in that sort of way. Just accumulating knowledge. And at the end of the road, be in an unsatisfactory condition spiritually. Because knowledge tends to puff us up. It blows our heads up. Have you ever met a well-informed Christian who was just a cold know-all? Not warm. Sound in doctrine. Not a heretical thought in sight. Very informed as to Christian things, but chilly. Unattractive. What I call a wintry Christian. You ever met wintry Christians? Their sanctity puts a shiver down your spine. Their holiness makes you cold. Wintry Christians. Why are they like that? Because knowledge puffs up. Blows up men's heads, tends to make them vain, self-important. Second qualification on knowledge is this, that knowledge, even at its very best and finest, is very limited. What we learn in a lifetime is very, very, very limited. We lose it all in death. And the next generation has to start with nothing and learn it all over again. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter about love, at verse 9, Paul puts it this way, our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. That means the preaching, as if that weren't obvious. Our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. For now, we see in a mirror darkly, the Authorized Version says, through a glass darkly. But then, when we face Christ face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall understand fully. And that's an interesting phrase, that down here as Christians, we know in a mirror darkly. And some scholars think that Paul is referring to the mirrors that people used to use in those days. Now, of course, the world of Paul did not have mirrors as we have mirrors, made of glass with a mercury backing. The mirrors weren't like that. Instead, people used polished copper or brass or bronze, that had been very finely and brilliantly burnished. Of course, that gave an imperfect image. Seeing through a glass darkly, looking into a mirror darkly. And that's what our knowledge is like. It's dim, it's obscure, it's imperfect, it's limited knowledge. However much we know, it is limited knowledge. Some other Christian scholars feel that Paul is referring to the materials that people used instead of glass in their windows. Now, in those days, they didn't have glass in windows the way we have glass in windows, because glass just wasn't made like that. And sometimes what they used to do was put horn or tortoise shell, very thin, thinly scaled tortoise shell, in the windows. We see through a glass darkly. God has set limits on human knowledge. He has even set limits on the knowledge of himself. We don't know all that there is to know about God. We only know what God has revealed us in his word. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that there is to know about God, because you can't tell everything about someone who is infinite. The Bible only tells us what God wants us to know about himself. We know in part. We see through a glass darkly. We see as if we were looking into a mirror darkly. Our knowledge is limited. I was very impressed by a quotation from Einstein, the great scientist and philosopher. Theory of relativity? That's it, yes. The theory of relativity. Here's what Einstein said, and he wasn't a believer. Well, he was a Jew, an apostate Jew. He says, speaking about the world and nature, we know nothing about it at all. Our knowledge is but the knowledge of school children. We shall know a little more than we do know now, but the real nature of things we shall never know. Never. Einstein. Our knowledge is limited. First of all, knowledge puffs up, blows up our heads, makes us self-important. Secondly, knowledge is limited. And thirdly, there is this qualification. Paul says, when you're tempted to boast about how much you know and how important knowledge is to you, you must consider this. It's more important to be known than to know. And in fact, that's the right order, and that's the right priority. Not us knowing God and us knowing Christian principles, but God knowing us before the foundation of the world, before the universe was made, Neptune and Jupiter and all the galaxies and the nebulae and the black holes of outer space and stars and universes that no one will ever see. Before that was made, God set his knowledge upon you, and God chose you, and God mapped out a destiny for you. And later on, in the fullness of time, you came to know him. But you can only come to know him if he sets his knowledge on you. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, Ukubemos. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Before we know God, we are known by him. And so that whole world of knowledge that puffs men up, that whole world of knowledge that is so limited, is set by Paul over against the world of love. And that's the first juxtaposition. Knowledge against love. Knowledge gives you a big head and big ideas. Love edifies. It feeds others. It builds up. Knowledge puffs you up. But love builds you up. And it's interesting that the Greek word there, oikodomeo, for love building you up, is the word that's used for building a house. And that's what love does. It builds the house and it sets up the fabric. Knowledge produces pride. Love produces stature. Knowledge blows you up. Love builds the house. That's the first juxtaposition. The second of these pairs is the idols over against God. Verse 5. Although there may be so-called gods, and he's referring to the statues of the gods, in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us Christians there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And that's the second juxtaposition. The idols and the many gods and the many lords over against the one true living God. Now, of course, the Corinthians knew that the idols were nothing. That's what they said. An idol is nothing. All those statues in the temples, the statues you see in Athens today, they are nothing. And they are nothing because there are no such persons as the gods whom the Greeks and the heathens worshipped. Zeus, his other name was Jupiter. Pallas Athene, whose other name was Minerva. Mercury, whose other name was Hermes. And Neptune, whose other name was Poseidon. That whole pantheon of gods worshipped by the ancient world. They had no existence. These gods don't exist. And only a simpleton in the ancient world believed that there was a real Mount Olympus with all the gods and the goddesses dancing around on the top having parties. Nobody believed in that. And so since these gods don't exist, the statues stand for nothing. These statues of the gods, they're just dolls. They're just puppets. They're just toys. And so, said the Christians in Corinth, when the heathen sacrifice meat to these idols, they are sacrificing the meat to nothing, to nobody's, since there's nothing there. There's nothing behind these gods and toys and dolls and puppets. There's nothing there. And so we can sit down and eat the meat. Paul says, wrong. Behind the idols that men worship is not nothing, but the entire demonic world. The demons from hell are ranged behind the puppets and the gods and the dolls and the statues and can manipulate them and use them just as puppets and gods and dolls are used in idolatry in every age. Behind the idols, says Paul, is not nothing and no gods. It's worse than that. Behind the idols, there is a demon world that can use anything to ruin men and women. Now I want you to take this in, especially some of you younger Christians, because the whole demonic dimension of Christianity is hardly mentioned in the churches nowadays. Satan is mentioned casually as a fringy kind of person. If you ask ministers, and if you ask evangelical ministers, men who are sound in Christian doctrine, what they believe about Satan, his person, where he came from, where he is now, what he's doing, his works. It's not preached in the churches nowadays. Now I want you to believe that the world of demons, the demonic world, can use anything and will use anything to ruin men and women. They can use money or sex or drink or pleasure, although they prefer to use religion and churchianity. Anything that brings success. Why do you think there has been such a revival of interest in our generation in the whole world of the supernatural? Tarot cards. And the damage they do. Picking your future out of a pack of cards. Death. The lady. Travel. The Ouija boards, they're nonsense in themselves, as are tarot cards and planchette boards and moving tumblers and all the paraphernalia of the supernatural, fooling around with the supernatural. And behind that, the world of demons. You ever take an interest in the interest in the supernatural? It's very fascinating to me that in this massive resurgence of interest in the supernatural, in the past 10, 15, 20 years, it's not the healthy that men are interested in, but the unhealthy. You see, there is a healthy supernatural. Jesus and God and salvation, the Holy Spirit, the angels, wholeness, healing, deliverance, all of that, that's supernatural and it's healthy. But the interest today is not in that, but on the ugly and the brutal and the violent and the sinister and the bizarre and the perverted. Watch the supernatural films that they show on television or the local cinema. Watch their content. Evil, wickedness, Satan's claw, Rosemary's baby, Exorcist 1, Exorcist 2, daughter of Satan, disease, sick, perverted stuff. And although some of it is just ridiculous to watch, it can be used and it can be manipulated by the world of evil. And I stress manipulated. You know, I think that demonic possession, although it's quite a thing in the film world just now, demon possession is very, very rare in our culture, because we have 400 years of culture saturated by Jesus Christ and his teachings and the law of God and so on. I think demon possession is very rare in our culture, but we were reading a prayer letter from Tony and Evelyn Horsfall in Sarawak last night, and demon possession is quite common there. In a heathenish environment, a godless environment without a Christian ethos. In 20 years of ministry, I have known only one case of a young girl whom I could honestly say was demon-possessed. She had been out east, purportedly serving Christ, but had allowed herself to be drawn, first of all, into a world of loose morals, and then, more sinister, she had allowed herself to be drawn into the satanic. And when she came to me in Lanarkshire, she was outwardly a very pious girl, very devout and very holy. And then I heard her praying one night. I could smell the brimstone. I could see the horns. And I exposed this to her over a number of years and revealed to her that at the center of her life was a hatred of Jesus Christ that was quite hellish in its intensity. She went off and married a godless fellow. It wasn't a mixed marriage. It was just one godless person marrying another godless person. And the marriage is in a terrible mess. That sort of thing is very rare. Possession is very rare. But what the world of evil tends to do is manipulate and use people, especially Christians. Love to use Christians. Not Christian, but in the Old Testament, Josiah. Why on earth did King Josiah set out from Jerusalem to try to interrupt Pharaoh Necho of Egypt? Do you know the story? Josiah was safe in his kingdom. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt had trouble with the empires in the north. And so he set off along the way of the sea, the road that runs right along the Mediterranean coast, and he was heading for the north. He wasn't interested in Josiah. Josiah was small fry. Josiah was nothing. The kingdom of Judah was nothing. He'd no quarrel with King Josiah. In a moment of madness, Josiah crossed the country and intercepted the Pharaoh at the mound of Megiddo. And he was slain, and his army was slaughtered, and it was the end of the kingdom of Judah. They brought him home to Jerusalem. Terrible picture in the Old Testament, in his chariot swimming in blood. Why did that man, who was the godliest king ever to sit on the throne of Judah, there was a great revival in his day, King Josiah, discovering in the temple, the Word of God, lying amongst the rubble and the rubbish, a Bible lying in the rubbish of the church, this godly boy, why did he do such a crazy thing? The devils, the demons, may not possess very often, but they do manipulate. The idols, false gods, behind them the demons, over against the God of the Bible. Though there are many gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God. Lastly, liberty is set against love. Verse 9. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 11, so by your knowledge the weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, and thus sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ, and therefore if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble. And this tension between law and liberty is worked out in chapter 10 from verse 14. And Anna, I'd like to read it with you in closing, if you can bear with it. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. That's money, sex, success, pleasure, all that kind of thing. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And he uses an illustration from communion. He says, in a communion service, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Are we not having communion with Christ through his blood? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When we break the bread, are we not having communion with Christ through the bread, his broken body? And the answer is yes. You see, the communion in the bread and wine is a symbol of the spiritual communion with Christ himself. Because there is one bread, we who are many Christians are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are having fellowship together. Consider the people of Israel, another illustration. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? Are they not sharing in communion with God? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything?